Today, we are going to be treading into a religious minefield. And what I mean by that is there are certain things that you can talk about in the body of Christ, and everybody's going to shout you down. I mean, if you preach about Jesus, everybody, hallelujah. You preach about the blood, everybody, yeah, oh, praise God. But there are some things that when you start preaching and teaching about them, man, you're going into some dangerous territory because of all the religion. And this morning we are going to be walking deep into a religious minefield. But I figure if Peter can walk on water, I can walk on religious landmines. Glory to God. Especially if I'm walking with my feet shod with the Word of God. Hallelujah. So, I want you to open up to start in Romans chapter 10. And if you look beginning in verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, we've talked a lot about revival, and we've talked a lot about pressing into revival, and we've talked about financing revival. Now, in this passage, verse 15, where he says, "How shall they preach except they be sent?" This is not a calling of God on somebody to preach the gospel. What he's referring to is someone. Now, obviously, you have to have a calling before you can be sent. Are you with me? You understand that? What he's referring to are people who are being sent forth to preach the gospel. He's explaining essentially two things in this one verse. He's saying not everybody is called to go out and preach, but everybody is called to be a part of it. And so those of us here in this room and those listening to this by tape, not all of us are called, let's just put it like this, not all of us are called to a pulpit ministry, okay? I think we can agree with that. However, every single one of us has some kind of part to play within the framework of all pulpit ministries, but more specifically, those that we are connected with, which would be our church and the missions that we would support, the other ministries and so forth. And Paul is saying, how in the world is somebody who's called, and I'm paraphrasing, how in the world is somebody who's called to a pulpit ministry going to be able to go out and do that unless they are sent? He's also saying something very important here that seems to escape the grasp of an understanding of a whole lot of people in the body of Christ. It's not the sole responsibility of the person who's called to go forth to raise the money to go. Now, you can Greek this out all you want, and he's talking about somebody being sent forth by someone else to preach. The calling is already there. It's the fulfillment of the calling. Well, the short and simple of it, we could put it like this. How in the world are those who are called to go forth and preach going to be able to do that unless you've got people who are helping to support you in the ministry? So every single one of us, we can be a part of that support aspect, even though we may not actually be called to be the one going forth and doing the preaching, or to be the one that's standing there in the pulpit. Now, we're not going to take a look back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because we've studied that in great detail, and if you want to, you can go back and read those chapters later on. But to kind of summarize a lot of what Paul was saying to the Corinthians in those chapters, he was correcting them with regard to their failure to support his ministry work. And he makes reference to what the Philippians did and so on and so forth, the folks over in Macedonia. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul is correcting them And he's saying, listen, you guys, you haven't done what you were supposed to. Now you need to get on the ball and you need to begin supporting this ministry. After all, I'm the one that came in and I ministered to you. I helped you get started. I laid this foundation. I led you to Jesus Christ, ministered to you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I gave you the things that the Lord had given me as far as the foundational teachings for Christians and so forth. And you've got a responsibility in this to help me out. Consider the way the Macedonian brothers did it, or those of the Philippian churches. They helped me continually, and I encourage you to do the same, because the same kind of work will be accomplished in you. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want you to turn over. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to see some things here. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 17. Let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. What Paul's saying here is that those, I'll simplify it like this, those are called to a full-time pulpit ministry, they are worthy of support. And you'll notice he uses the term double honor. Again, go back and Greek this verse out. He's saying those that are called to full-time pulpit ministry, they are worthy of going beyond just the typical standard of the world. This is a far cry from what most churches do. And I know there are many people listening to this by tape. And I want to encourage you, if you in your church, well, let's put it like this. I don't know how many of you have heard this. The Lord keeps him humble and we keep him poor. God help any church that's holding back the financial support of a minister, the pastor, and his family. You will stand in judgment before God over this, and you can write me all the mean, nasty letters that you want. You can throw stones at me, but you are not going to change the Word of God. Those who are called to full-time ministry, it's a shame how that in so many churches, pastors are struggling when they shouldn't have to. Well, we won't go too far into that because we'll end up in church government if we do. But nevertheless, churches have a responsibility to do everything they possibly can to see to it that their pastors are supported. But if you look over in another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because when Paul wrote the correction in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he was making reference to some things that he had already mentioned to them, and part of what he had mentioned to them is recorded here in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 9, verse 1, he said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? In other words, he's restating his position in God, and he's reestablishing the fact, reminding them, you know, I came in there and I ministered to you in this city. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Now stop right there. When he says mine answer to them that examine me, if you read the past couple of chapters, you're going to find that there was a lot of criticism being leveled at Paul, and part of this criticism had to do with the fact that offerings were being given to him. And he's nice when he says, my answer to them that do examine me, that sounds very polite. What he's actually saying is, my answer to those who are throwing this criticism in my direction is this. Verse 4. Have we not power to eat and drink? In other words, what? We're not even supposed to eat and drink? What's wrong with you people? Why are you criticizing what we do? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? In other words, you have a problem with us not working a full-time job and fulfilling our calling as well? You're struggling with that, Corinthians? Is that this passage right here? There are people in the body of Christ who do not believe that pastors should be full-time in the ministry. They believe pastors should work a 9-to-5, Monday through Friday, and then do the best they can to fulfill the responsibility of being a pastor. Paul is saying this is not right. Well, let's continue on. He says, Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges, or planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same? For it is written, the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Now, twice we've seen this thing about muzzling the ox. Here's what he's referring to. In those days, as you know, they didn't have John Deere tractors. So they would have, say, an ox hooked up to a plow, and they'd be walking behind it. But one of the things that you did not want to do was put a muzzle on the ox, because as the ox was pulling the plow, the ox would look over to the right or to the left, and he would eat as he was walking. He would chew off of the grain or whatever he was, the corn or whatever it would be. If you muzzled the ox to where the ox could not eat, the ox would stop pulling the plow. He wouldn't go any further because he would get hungry and he would say, well, fool you with this. I'm not doing anything. And you can beat me with that stick all you want. I'm going nowhere until you take this muzzle off and I have lunch. And when I feel better, then I'm going to continue plowing. That's why he said you don't muzzle the ox that's pulling the plow. Well, he goes on in verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. In other words, to summarize what he's saying here is this. You Corinthians, you should be supporting the ministry. And you guys need to get your act together. However, whether you give or whether you don't give is not going to stop me from preaching. I have a call of God on my life. And I'm going to preach the gospel, and your money has absolutely nothing to do with it. If you never give me another dime, I'll still come and I'll preach the gospel to you. Because it's not about money, it's about getting the gospel out to the people that need to hear it. So he's telling them, you need to give, it's a right thing to give, and it's a right thing for ministers to receive offerings, but as far as the calling is concerned, I'm going to fulfill the calling, whether you're obedient to this or disobedient. It makes no difference to me whatsoever. Now, with all of these things in mind, we know that we in the body of Christ are supposed to give. Now, it becomes a major issue with a lot of Christians. And the reason it does is because a lot of Christians, they don't like the way a lot of preachers handle themselves. They think a lot of preachers are hypocrites. A lot of preachers are this, a lot of preachers are that. And I have to agree, some are. But there are a lot of Christians who turn around and use the bad apples to avoid giving anything. And you can, if you're one of those individuals, you can argue with me until you are blue in the face. But the bottom line is this, you are being disobedient to God. A lot of folks in the body of Christ don't like to hear this. It makes them uncomfortable because they will interpret what I've said even to this point. They will interpret this, well, he's just trying to get more money out of us. He's just trying to stick his hand in our pocketbook. I'm not doing that. What I'm trying to do is to help you understand some principles from the Word of God when it comes to offerings, when it comes to giving, because there is too much confusion in the body of Christ concerning these things. So we all have a responsibility as Christians. We're supposed to give. If you're not giving, you are in disobedience to God, and don't come and tell me, no, Brother Martin, God told me not to give. That's wrong. God did not tell you not to give. You're in disobedience to God. You'll understand that even further by the time this this message is over. Well, every one of us, we're supposed to give. We know that. But now here's the big question. What are we required to give? Because if I know what I'm supposed to give, that makes giving easy, does it not? All right, now, using that as a launching point, if you will, we know we're supposed to give, but we need to know how much are we supposed to give. When it comes to finding out how much we're supposed to give, do we not hear quite often Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, talking about tithes and offerings? Is that not somewhat of the foundation for all preaching and teaching when it comes to giving? Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Now, let's look at this. It says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Are these not the verses for offering time? And when it comes to trying to figure out what am I supposed to give? How much am I supposed to put in the offering? Well, we take away all doubt about that when we mention tithe, as far as the tithe itself, starting point. The word tithe literally means a tenth or 10%. That's what the word tithe means. Then we add the offerings onto that. Now, we're told here in these verses that, in essence, if we do not tithe and bring offerings, we are going to be cursed with a curse. Likewise, God says, if you do bring in these tithes, windows will be open, I'll pour you out a blessing. And so there are some people that teach the tithe opens the window and the offering determines how much comes out. So your tithe is foundational, that opens the windows, but however much comes out into your pocket is going to be based proportionately on how much you give in the offering. Now, am I right or wrong on this as far as what we hear in teaching? And some of you listening to this by tape, this, you may have heard it last Sunday in your service. Well, we need to ask a question. Does this passage still apply to us in the body of Christ? Are we as Christians still overshadowed by these words that God has said? Are we still facing the possibility of being cursed with a curse? Now, we can't just take Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 and 10 and live with it. In order to understand this, we need to go back and understand the origin of the tithe. Because if you don't understand, if I tell you bring in your tithe or you're going to be cursed with a curse, and you don't have a clue what the tithe is all about, then you're just doing something because a preacher told you to do it. Are you with me? But yet you don't have any understanding as to why you're doing it. And so we hear tithe or be cursed, cursed with a curse, bad things will happen. And I've heard stories along these lines. Now, somebody says, well, you know, some bad things have been happening in the family. You know, the kids, they've been really sick, and the car broke down and all that. And the preacher may ask them, well, are you current on your tithes? Now, I've heard things like this, and some of you have too, I'm guessing. I know of a particular minister who, when he has a prayer line, he makes it very clear before, unless he's changed the way he does it. He makes it very clear before people come up, if you're not a tither, do not come up here for prayer because you're already cursed with a curse and my prayers won't do anything for you. Now, I could go on with these kinds of stories, but this is stuff that goes on in the body of Christ. And I don't want to be too more specific with this because I don't want people to think I'm trying to offend another minister, okay? I'm trying to be kind of gentle with this. Well, so far. Anyway, what can I say? So let's first get an understanding of the history of the tithe. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 14. And like I said, we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. Now, Genesis chapter 14, this is the first time, what we're going to see in just a moment, this is the first time that the word tithes in the plural, tithes, is mentioned in the Bible. Now, if you remember the story, bad kings invaded Sodom and Gomorrah, and they captured the kings and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which included Lot and his family, and they took the people, and they took all the valuables. Well, Abraham heard about it, and Abraham charged to the rescue with his men, and they beat the bad kings. They rescued the kings and the people, including Lot, from the bad kings. And Abraham and his men also recovered all the loot, all the booty that had been stolen. So we're going to pick the story up at that place. It says that the king, in verse 18, Abraham and all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all these people are together. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed, "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. This is the first time in anywhere in Scripture that the word tithes appears in Scripture. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has had a dream. And in this dream, talking with God. He has this encounter with God and so forth. And there was a ladder and angels going up and down the ladder. And we won't go through and read all of this. But here's what Jacob said in Genesis 28, verse 22. "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." This is the first time in Scripture where the word tenth is used in reference to giving what we call the tithe. Remember the word tithe, it means the word tenth. It means nothing else but tenth or 10%. This is the first time the word tenth is used with regard to the giving of a tithe. Now turn over to Leviticus chapter 27. In Leviticus chapter 27, just jump right to verse 30. It says, "And all the tithe of the land," now God's speaking here, "and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." Now this is the first time in Scripture that the word tithe appears. So we've seen the first time that the word tithe, plural, appears over Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 28 is the first time the word tenth is used in reference to the giving of a tithe. And here over in Leviticus chapter 27, we see the first time in Scripture that the word tithe, singular, is used in Scripture. Now let's take it forward from this point. The word tithing, if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 26, the word tithing appears for the first and last time in the entire Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 26. If you look at verse 12, it says, "And when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled." All right, now, here is the first and last time that the word tithing appears. You're not going to find it anywhere in Scripture. Get your Strong's Concordance, look up all these words. You're going to see what I'm telling you is true about the first time these words appear, and then this one, tithing, first and last time that it appears in all of Scripture. Now, the law was given beginning in Exodus chapter 20. That's where it started with the Ten Commandments. From Exodus chapter 20 and going forward through Exodus and on into Leviticus, you begin to see not just the Ten Commandments themselves, but you begin to see the full scope of the law, because it's not just a matter of thou shalt and thou shalt not, but God begins to explain the other things as far as the various ordinances that they were supposed to do. And when I say ordinances, I'm talking about offerings that they gave and animals that they sacrificed and grain offerings that they brought in and the festivals and all these different parts and components of the law that they were supposed to obey. Now, the law was given beginning in Exodus chapter 20. Therefore, because we saw tithe, giving of a tenth, prior to Exodus chapter 20, the practice of tithing existed before the law was given. Now, it's only mentioned those couple of times, Genesis 14 and Genesis 28. So, even though it's just a brief reference, it's still mentioned in Scripture prior to the law being given. Now, turn back to Leviticus chapter 27. When it comes to the law and the various components of the law, when it comes to the ordinances and all those different things that the people had to do, not just the Ten Commandments, but the full scope of the law, if you will, the concept of tithing, bringing in the tenth, was revealed under the law right here in Leviticus 27. Let me state this another way. As you read the law, you do go in here in Exodus into Leviticus and so on. As you are reading the law, you do not come to the ordinance of tithing until you get to Leviticus 27. Another way to put that is this. Nowhere in Scripture is tithing as a law mentioned until you get to Leviticus 27. Let's read it. In Leviticus 27, beginning in verse 30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's and holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock or of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai." All right. Here is the first time we see tithing mentioned in the law. It's not mentioned beforehand. It's mentioned for the first time here. We've already seen that in Genesis 14 and in Genesis 28, it's referred to two places, only those two places, but now we see it listed as a component of the law. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. If you've ever wanted line upon line, precept upon precept teaching, folks, you are getting it today. Genesis chapter 14. In Leviticus chapter 27, we see the first mention of tithing as a component or ordinance of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, we now see where we're supposed to give the tithes or the presentation of the tithe. If you'll look in verse 22. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of the corn and of thy wine and of thine oil and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, or that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." Now stop right there for a moment. Here's what he said so far. The things of the land and the things of the animals, you are to tithe of the increase every single year. You're to bring it to the appointed place to present these tithes. However, if it's too far to travel and there's just no way you can take it with you, sell it, and the money that you get for it, whether it's the stuff that you've grown or the animals, sell it and bring the money in its place. Now pick up in verse 26. "And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen or for sheep or for wine, for strong drink or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." Now stop there. What he's making reference to in verse 27 is this. If you go back and you read how that God divided up the land, he gave a portion of land to all the 11 tribes, but the Levites, the tribe of Levi, did not receive a portion of the land. Their responsibility was to minister at the tabernacle. So all 11 tribes, 11 of the 12, had portions of land. It was given to them, and they were supposed to live there and you know, have their kids and do their thing. But the Levites did not receive an inheritance, as he's used that word here, an inheritance of the land. It was not given to them. And so he's saying, look, the Levites don't have what you have. Now listen closely to this. Type and shadow. It's not their responsibility to work in the field and fool around with a bunch of animals and a bunch of crops. Their responsibility is to tend to the things of the tabernacle. It's your responsibility to support them. Type and shadow. At the end of 3 years, verse 28, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Now, here's what's interesting in this. In Leviticus 27, God has said, the tithe is a part of the law. It's one of the ordinances of the law. You have to do it. In Deuteronomy here, chapter 14, he's giving some specific instructions as far as how to bring it. Then he makes a statement. Now look at this again in verse 29. The Levite, the stranger, or the homeless, the fatherless, and the widow, they all have the right to dip into the tithe. Now listen, God instructed them to put their hands in the till, if you will. Now here's it. Now you can go back and read all of this if you want. The entire law. And you're not going to find anywhere that God gave the Levites specific instructions as to how they were or were not allowed to spend the money that was given to them. Again, a type and shadow. And I can tell you right now, there's a lot of people who will hear this who are not going to like it one bit. Now, please believe me, this is not a ticket to extravagance in the body of Christ today, all right? Do not misinterpret what I'm saying. What I'm getting at is, God has not given the body of Christ the command to dictate to ministers what they do with their money. If your pastor wants to buy a Lincoln Continental, what's it to you? If your pastor wants to buy his wife a 3-carat diamond ring, what's your problem? Now, I'm speaking in general terms. I'm not talking about me specifically. I'm just talking about in the body of Christ. What's your problem with it?
Well, he's using the tithe money.
Is the work of the ministry being accomplished? You wouldn't know because you're too busy caught up complaining about what's happening with your pastor that you're not spending enough time in prayer to figure out what God has to say. Trust me, if you're walking in fellowship with God, you're going to begin to sense if things aren't right within the church you're attending. And it doesn't necessarily mean that's just things aren't right with money. It could be things aren't right with all kinds of stuff. You're going to sense it. Well, anyway, let's get back into this. Now, God didn't tell the Levite. Think about this logically with me for a moment. You have the tribe of Levi, and they didn't have lands, they didn't have animals, they didn't have any of this kind of stuff. But all the 11 tribes, the other 11 tribes did. The commandment was to all the other 11 tribes, you are to bring the tithe into the church, okay? You're to bring the tithe in, and you're to present it to the priesthood. It wasn't just the priest that partook of it. We see here the homeless, the fatherless, widows, and so forth. They had a right to be ministered to out of this. But they were to bring it in. Now, let me ask you something. Out of all those other 11 tribes, how many people do you think lived in those other tribes? Thousands and thousands? And maybe a few more thousands. There were millions of people that came out of Egypt. What I'm getting at is this. If the whole bunch of all 11 tribes are bringing in the tithe, don't you think we could be talking about huge sums of money, animals, and products that have been grown? God's saying, you bring it in, and you bless the priesthood, and you bless the priesthood abundantly. All right? Let's pick it up and go forward here. The law, when I say the law here, I mean the Ten Commandments and all of those ordinances, which, as we've seen at this point, includes a commandment to tithe. The law was given to the Jews. The Levitical priesthood had the responsibility of enforcing the law. They were the ones who would stand up and they would read the law and so on and so forth. So the law was given to the Jews, and the Levites, that one tribe, not the other tribes, the Levitical priesthood, only the tribe of Levi, those priests, they were the ones that had the responsibility of enforcing the law. Now, even though tithing is referred to twice in the Old Testament prior to the law, it was not a commandment until Leviticus, until the law was given, and God, we have it recorded there in Leviticus how that God gave this commandment to bring the tithe in. He included that in the law. Now, hang with me on this. It was only after tithing became an ordinance of the law that the people were held responsible for tithing. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, take a look at verse 12. Paul is writing. Now, before we go any further, let me remind you again. I use this term. Paul was super Jew. Paul knew the law as much or more than anybody else, and you can understand that. The more that you read what he has written, you'll understand that he had a grasp of the law. He knew exactly what the law said and what it represented. Now, that having that knowledge, look then in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now look closely, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, he was saying, look, people were committing acts of sin, but they didn't know it because the law hadn't been given. Until the law came along, like he wrote in Romans chapter 7, until the law came along, I didn't know that coveting was a sin. But once the law was given to me, and I read and it said, thou shalt not covet, I suddenly realized, oh my goodness, I'm not supposed to covet. Golly, God doesn't like this. It's a sin. Now, using Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul is saying that until something is declared a law, you cannot be held responsible for breaking a law. Let's bring it to modern terms. Let's say that you're out on the highway and you're driving 65 miles an hour. Well, then you cross over into Missouri. You're on I-70. You're headed west. You cross over into Missouri and the speed limit goes up to 70. Cross over into Oklahoma and the speed limit goes up to 75. I don't know, if you keep going west, who knows, by the time you get to California, it might be 100 or something. But it's 75 in Oklahoma. It's not 75 in Ohio, okay? You cannot be arrested in Oklahoma for driving 75 because the law says you can drive 75. But here in Ohio, you can be arrested for driving 75. Because the law says you can't do that. The speed limit is 65. However, they will not arrest you for driving 65 because there is no law against driving 65 miles an hour on the highway. Are you with me? So Paul is saying, look, when there was no law, nobody could be held accountable for breaking the law because there was nothing to be enforced. Likewise, tithing did not become law until Leviticus chapter 27. Until tithing became a law, nobody could be held responsible or guilty of breaking a law if they didn't give a tenth. Are you with me? If you're with me, please nod your head, because I'm not going any further until you... Until God came along and said, Moses, here are the Ten Commandments, but there's a bunch of other stuff I'm going to give you too. One of these things is tithe. You have to bring in the tithe, the tenth of your increase. If you don't, bad things could happen to you. But until then, nobody was responsible for bringing in the tithe, because there was no law commanding them to do that. Do you see this? When Jesus came, turn over to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. When Jesus came, Jesus did not preach and teach the law. Now, this comes as a real surprise and a shock to a whole lot of people, because when they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they think that all Jesus is doing is preaching the stuff of Moses, and that's not true. Jesus did not preach or teach the law. If you look in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Now, this is a powerful little verse right here. And yet, if you're not cautious, you're going to miss what he's saying. Let's examine it for just a few moments. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. John who? John the Baptist. He said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, since the time of John, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. The kingdom of God is preached. Well, now, this is interesting, because he says, until John, law and the prophets. After John, kingdom of God. That tells you right there, there is a difference between the law and the kingdom of God, because if it's all one and the same, no distinction has to be made here in this verse. And Jesus was making a very powerful distinction. He said, until this point, the law and the prophets. After that, something different called the kingdom of God. Now turn over to Mark. Mark chapter 1. We're just going to look at one verse that substantiates this. Verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus made the statement. Until John, you had the law and the prophets. Since that time, the kingdom of God is being preached. Who's doing the preaching of the kingdom of God? Jesus. It wasn't John. How do you know it wasn't John? Because until John, law and the prophets. After John, kingdom of God. So John wasn't preaching the kingdom. The only person who was preaching the kingdom of God was Jesus. Because he was the only one who was a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you will. He was the only one who didn't have a sin nature. And Jesus was preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, but he was not preaching and teaching the law. Once, if you look over in Matthew chapter 5, I'll show you something else. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 17. Think not that I am come, now Jesus is speaking here, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Back up to verse 17. He says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. So Jesus is saying, in essence, through the process of preaching the kingdom of God, and by virtue of the way that I am living my life here on this earth, I am in the process of fulfilling the law, and, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle of the law shall in any way pass away, shall stop to be enforced, until all be fulfilled. When he said, till all be fulfilled, he was talking about the fulfillment of the law. He said, verse 17, I've come to fulfill. The law is going to be in effect until I have fulfilled it. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And he goes on in verses 19 and 20, and he's saying, anybody who stands up and preaches breaking of the law, that person is going to be, he says, you know, least in the kingdom of heaven. And he said, but you've got to come to the place that your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What was he talking about? He was talking about the shadow of righteousness that they attained unto through the performance of the works of the law. That was the righteousness that that was what the scribes and the Pharisees based their righteousness on. And Jesus was saying, your righteousness has to go beyond just the fulfillment of the works of the law. Your righteousness has to go past just acts of the flesh. Your righteousness has got to become a very part of your nature. And the only way that can happen is if I fulfill the works of the law. Because once the law has been fulfilled, you're no longer going to be required to live under its dictates. He said, I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. And until I have fulfilled, guys, you're still under it. Remember the Bible talks about how Jesus was born under the law, made of a woman? Jesus was born when the law was still in effect. But he didn't have a sin nature that the law was directed toward. He had the life of God on the inside of him. And he was living in the fulfillment of the law. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 15. Once the law was fulfilled, it was no longer held over the heads of the people. And this was one of the things that the apostles, especially Paul, had to deal with in the early church, because here's what was happening. The gospel was being preached. Gentiles were being won to Jesus Christ. But then so were Jews. They were accepting Jesus as Messiah. But you had some Jews that were taking this message of salvation through Jesus. And they were going out and they were preaching, well, it's wonderful, oh, you born-again Jews and even you Gentiles. It's wonderful that you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because He is the Messiah. He is the only way. However, it's not just a matter of accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, being filled with the Holy Ghost and all that, praise God, but you also have to live according to the ordinances of the law. And so these Judaizers were going out and they were preaching and teaching this, not just to the Jews, but they were also preaching and teaching it to the Gentiles. And if you read the writings of Paul, you'll see this in Scripture. Well, this was a major problem in the body of Christ. And Paul and the others addressed this, but if you look here in Acts chapter 15, look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That should be the only verse that you need. But that's not the only verse we're going to look at. This word subverting in verse 24, it's an interesting word. Here's the image that it gives. Taking a bunch of stuff and loading it on someone like they're a pack mule so that it slows them down and holds them back from where they're supposed to go. Paul is saying in that, well, Paul and the others, is saying in this, when people come in and they preach to you that, yes, Jesus, yes, Holy Ghost, and praise God for it, but you've also got to come in compliance with the ordinances of the law. Paul and the other apostles are writing right here, and they're telling you it's that kind of teaching which is going to become a load on your back to the point it actually stops you in your progress in Jesus Christ. You're being now listen closely. I'm only going to say what's in Scripture, all right? But I'm going to paraphrase it. If you go to the church where the law is enforced and ordinances of the law are enforced, you are being subverted by your pastor. I'm not trying to be mean. Is that not what is in Scripture? Is that not what is in the Word? So how can I be mean if I'm saying that? I'm only telling you what's in Scripture, and I'm telling you the same thing that would be said today. If they were writing this letter today, that's what they would write. It's no different. It's just 2,000 years after the fact, okay? So if you go to a church where this is taking place, now, your pastor may be the greatest person in the world. The evangelist that comes in and preach may be the greatest person in the world. I am not discrediting their character. What I'm saying is, if the message is pointing you back to ordinances of the law according to the Word of God, you're being subverted. Now, let's take it even further. Look over in Romans chapter 3. Now, remember, the apostles have already said, if anybody's going to know, don't you think it would be Paul and the other apostles? Don't you think they would know? The guys that even went and walked around with Jesus, don't you think they'd be the ones that would understand this? Well, you better believe it. All right, let's look here. In Romans chapter 3, keeping in mind what we just read over there in Acts, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed or having been prophesied and attested to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2. See, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on these because, quite honestly, I feel like they're self-explanatory. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that can... Now this is... Don't let this 10th verse leave your mind. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. What a key phrase. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, the handwriting of ordinances. What was the handwriting of ordinances? It was the works of the law. He said he's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Why was it against us? Because by the law was the knowledge of sin. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, because the righteousness of the law could not be fulfilled on the inside of us as long as we had a sin nature. But through faith in Jesus Christ, the sin nature is removed, and the nature of God is placed on the inside of us, replacing that sin nature. And because of that, the righteousness of the law is now fulfilled in us through faith in Jesus Christ, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Do you understand? It died on the cross. Now, in spite of this, everything that we've read, and there are more scriptures that go along the same line here, in spite of everything that we've learned to this point, there are still people who maintain that Jesus taught tithing, and that tithing is a commandment for Christians today. But let's look in scripture and find out. Is that fair or not? Let's do it. Turn first over to Luke chapter 18. Jesus referred to tithing only three times in all of the Gospels. Two of those times, He was making reference to the same thing, or to the same certain types of circumstances. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, He's speaking a parable. Verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed and said, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man, the publican, he's justified, and the Pharisee is not justified. But this is one place where Jesus is speaking about tithes, all right? It's not a teaching about tithing. He's saying there was a publican who stood up and made this declaration to God. He's trying to show off for everybody and impress God with his words, and he had no concern whatsoever with sin that was in his life. He was only concerned, now get this, with the performance of the ordinances of the law, because he felt like that is what made him righteous in the eyes of God. Now look over in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, this is the first of two places where Jesus makes reference to tithing. We've already looked at one of them, but this is the first of two where he makes reference to tithing, and both of the references we're going to look at now, this one and the next one, are related to the same type of circumstances. So let's look at this. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Now, this verse has been used to teach tithing to the body of Christ. This verse has been used to enforce tithing. There, it goes something like this. You see there, Jesus is saying not only are you supposed to love God and love everybody else, but you're also supposed to give your tithe. Jesus is teaching tithing to the body of Christ in this verse. Well, you have to pull this out of context to really do a good job teaching it that way, but it's done, and it can sound very convincing. However, there is another place where Jesus makes reference to the exact same set of circumstances that helps us understand what He's talking about here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Some of you are going to have to get this tape and go over it a lot. Matthew chapter 23. As we read what we're about to read, you're going to see almost the exact same words. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. back over in Luke 11 and right here in Matthew 23, Jesus is not teaching the law and he's not teaching tithing as a commandment in the kingdom of God. What he's doing is addressing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because when they would give their tithes, the thing about the herbs and the mint and all that, here's what was going on in that day. Many Pharisees outside their homes would have a little small garden, an herb garden. And it could even be like a window box, but it might be a little bit larger. It might take up a portion of their yard, and they would grow herbs in this. And they made a big deal out of seeing to it that they measured precisely one-tenth of their herb garden, and they would bring that one-tenth of their herb garden into the, well, into church, we'll just call it, into church, and they made a big deal out of making sure that people saw them giving even a tithe of their little bitty herb garden, their little bitty window box, you know, they're giving a tithe of their mint. And they justified themselves in the eyes of the people by doing that to make it look as though they were holy and righteous. And Jesus was saying, you stinking hypocrites, you put on a show for everybody else, but when it comes to demonstrating the weightier matters of the law, you don't do it. You don't show mercy. You don't demonstrate the love. You're not doing the things that you're supposed to do under the law. You're just putting on a show for people to try and impress them and make them think that you're something that you're not. And so therefore, Luke 11:42 and Matthew 23 verse 23 has absolutely nothing to do with tithing in the body of Christ. It has everything to do with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests who were supposed to be enforcing the law. And they weren't doing it. And Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. He wasn't teaching a principle for the body of Christ. Now, I want you to turn over to another place. Go over to Hebrews chapter 7. The only way that you can use Luke 11:42 and Matthew 23:23 to teach tithing in the body of Christ today is if you take those verses completely out of context, pervert their entire meaning, and separate them from all the rest of the Scripture wherein they are contained. That is the only way that you can properly or adequately or somehow teach it as a doctrine for the body of Christ. Now listen closely to this. The only other place in the entire New Testament where tithing is mentioned is right here in Hebrews chapter 7. This is it. It's nowhere else. This is it. Nowhere. So what we saw that Jesus said, and this right here in Hebrews, this is it. And you can check it out again. Get your Strong's. Check everything out that I'm sharing with you today. You're going to find this. Hebrews chapter 7. Begin in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, where did we see Melchizedek? Remember the story of Abraham, right? This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That's the tithe. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. The spoils. Very important. The spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now, this passage, verses 1 through 9, has been pulled out, and I've heard it used and preached concerning that tithing is still for the body of Christ today because it's... Now listen, here's why. Because it's mentioned in the New Testament. But yet they never go back and take a look at what's being said in this. It's in here. Tithing, the tenth, it's right here in this passage. We can't deny that. But what is this passage talking about? Is it talking about the body of Christ, or is it talking about something else? Well, a key to understand what he's talking about with reference to the tithes is found in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, here it is, according to the law. Do you see that? What have we learned about the law? We are dead to the law through the body of Christ. All right? So therefore, what he's talking about in this, and we're not going to, you know, verse by verse, the entire seventh chapter of Hebrews. But what he, and you can do this later. But what he's talking about here is the fact that there is a difference as far as our relationship to God and the relationship the Levites had to God and the people who were under that system. Now, let me just give you, if you will, a very brief summary of Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 1 through 4 refers to a type and shadow of Jesus, Melchizedek, okay? Verses 5 through 11 refers to people living under the law and the Levitical priesthood. Verses 12 through 28 refer to a change in the priesthood and a new covenant. Now, I've just given you the summary of the entire seventh chapter of Hebrews. But now let's look at some of this to confirm it. Not the whole chapter, just a few verses. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection, the word perfection, we could use it as a heading, and underneath that heading put this, being born again, growing and maturing spiritually. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Who was Aaron? Aaron was the first priest in the tribe of Levi. He was the high priest. And so he's saying, listen, if all it took was Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, why in the world would you need another priest who was not called after the order of Aaron? Or, another way to put that is, another priest who's not a descendant of Aaron or who is not a part of the tribe of Levi. Verse 12, For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. In other words, go back to the law, read through the Old Testament. Nowhere does Moses or the law say anything at all about the tribe of Judah having a representative attending to the altar. And yet, verse 15, it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, talking about what was given to Moses that the Levites enforced, but after the power of an endless life. And that's the same endless life, praise God, that you received when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's no difference in that. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling. The word disannulling comes from a Greek word that means a cancellation of the first commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, these guys kept dying. That's why they had to replace the high priest and so forth. They just kept dying. He says, but, verse 24, this man, Jesus, because he continueth or liveth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He, in other words, if he's got an unchangeable priesthood, that means nobody's ever going to replace him as the high priest. And not only is he never going to be replaced as a high priest, but the testament or the covenant, or if you will, the law of the Spirit of life that has been established through him, it's never going to change. So the old was done away with so the new could be ushered in. All right, let's take it a step further. Somebody along the line could say something like, yes, but don't you understand, Brother Martin? Abraham tithed. Yes, Abraham did tithe. But if you look at the overall scope of things, remember, the tithe didn't come into effect as a law until the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ is the new high priest. The Levitical priesthood is no longer in effect, and the law that the Levitical priesthood was supposed to enforce has been disannulled. It's been canceled out. Therefore, there is a new priesthood, and there is a new law by which we are to operate, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't change the fact that Abraham did tithe. However, everything that Abraham gave in the way of tithes, first off, if you remember, it came from the spoils. What spoils? The spoils that he recaptured when he rescued the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and all that. There's nothing, absolutely nothing in Scripture that indicates anywhere at all that Abraham ever tithed off his personal increase. It's just check it out, go back and read the story. There's nowhere in there that indicates this. He gave a tithe of the spoils. Right along with this, when it comes to what he gave and tithing or not tithing, it makes no difference whatsoever if Abraham tithed. You can't use what Abraham did to try and establish a commandment for the body of Christ because Abraham was under no law and under no commandment that he had to give a tithe because that law didn't come into effect until Leviticus chapter 27. What Abraham did goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 14. So therefore, you can't use Abraham and what he chose to do by his own will as a type and shadow of a commandment for the body of Christ. It doesn't fit. The law didn't exist. Now, if we take everything that we've learned to this point, let's summarize it. Any tithing done before the law was done by choice of the individual. After the law was given, the Jews were required to tithe or face repercussions. Jesus preached the kingdom of God and he did not teach tithing. Jesus fulfilled the law and redeemed us from the curse. Christians are no longer under the law and thus no longer under the ordinance of the law to tithe. Even so, this still doesn't explain to us Malachi chapter 3, does it? Turn back over. Malachi chapter 3. You see, no matter how much of this that I share with you, no matter how much I show you, if you have been raised in a religious system that is Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, you are going to fight a severe internal battle dealing with everything I've just told you. And yet, everything I've shown you came right from the Word of God. I've given you more scripture today so far. We're not done. I've given you more scripture so far today than some churches have had maybe this entire year. And I'm not saying that to brag. We are establishing a truth here, not a man's doctrine. In spite of everything that I've shown you, people will still struggle with Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. I don't want to be cursed with a curse, Brother Martin. You've got to understand. Please help me. All right, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. To understand the fullness of what was going on here, there are two things that you absolutely, positively must keep in mind. Number one, the law was still in effect. Number two, the Levitical priesthood was still in effect. Now, we've already seen what happened to the law and the Levitical priesthood over the last few minutes. But here in Malachi, the law and the Levitical priesthood were still in effect. Now, turn to chapter 1. To understand the group of people to whom God was speaking this primarily, all we have to do is look in two verses. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests. Chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. All right, now we don't have to take it too much further. We've already established that when it comes to what is being said through Malachi by God, let's just say to the Jews, it's coming first to the priests. Now, why is it coming first to the priests? This is very important. It's because, now listen closely, it's because the priests had the law and their responsibility was to enforce the law. Okay? They saw to it, the rest of the Jewish people, we'll just say they were ignorant. Well, the Levites had the responsibility of teaching the law to make sure the people did what they were supposed to do. So he's addressing this first off to the priests. Why the priests and not the rest of the people? Because the priests were the one, first and foremost, who had the responsibility of enforcing the law. Now, take it further. Compare the wording in Malachi chapter 3:8. Look over in 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Now look at these next words. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Now turn back over to chapter 1, verse 2. Keeping those words from 3:8 in mind. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? Chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Do you see that? Now, the next time you see this, wherein, is chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Can you see that in more than one place, God is carrying on this dialogue as a representative of both himself and the Jews? In other words, he's standing before them and he's saying, I say that you do this and you do that and you're guilty of this and you're guilty of that, but you turn around and look at me and say, well, how do you figure, God? I mean, where do you come up with that? Well, I'll tell you how I come up with this. And then he explains how he comes up with it. It's like he's arguing with himself as their representative. You see what I'm saying? Now, turn back to chapter 1. We're not going to go through this in great extent, but I'm going to give you enough so you can see what's happening. In chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. In other words, they were accusing God of not loving them. God says, I love you, but you guys stand around, you're talking, you are accusing me of not loving you. Now, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Where he says, a son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? In verses 6 and 7, I'm just going to summarize this. They were not honoring God and they were despising his name by offering polluted bread, as he calls it, in their offerings and what they were giving. In verse 8, he said, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, or try and shovel this stuff off onto somebody else. And see if they'll be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible. He said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, thus have ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. In other words, they were offering a bunch of junk to God, and they were saying, hey, it's good enough for us, so let's just stick it there on the altar. Here you go, God. Take what we give you. Chapter 1, verse 10. Look what God says. Who is there even among you that should shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle a fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now look at this. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. In other words, he's saying, you guys keep giving me all this junk. You're giving. You're doing it. But it's junk, and you're complaining about it the whole time. And you think I'm going to accept this? Look in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? In other words, they were winking at sin, and they were only enforcing the parts of the law that would be to their benefit. And if they weren't going to benefit, why enforce it? And if somebody did something that was against the law, but beneficial to them, they were letting it slide, and they weren't confronting it. Chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Now, by this point, you should have figured out, these guys, remember, it's primarily addressed to the priest. They knew the law and they knew what was required. You should figure out by now that it wasn't a matter that they weren't giving. They were giving the tithes and the offerings. But it was a matter of what they were giving and how they were giving it. They were giving a bunch of junk. They were giving rotten stuff. They were giving animals that were maimed. I mean, all this kind of stuff was going on. They were giving God the stinky, rotten leftovers and all that. And God says, "You're robbing me." And they ask the question, "Wherein are we robbing you?" In other words, we're the priests and we know the law. And the law says that we're supposed to give the tithes and the offerings. So God, we're giving you the tithes and the offerings. So how in the world can you accuse us of robbing you? And God says, "You're robbing me in the tithes and the offerings." Not of the tithe and the offering. He says, "You're robbing me in the tithe and the offering." In other words, in the very midst of going through the motions of what you call obedience to the law, I call it an abomination, and I'm telling you now, I'm not going to receive this junk that you're bringing to me because it's absolutely worthless. You complain about it the whole time. You say it's not worthy of your giving, and you say that I don't bless you, and you say that I don't love you, and you think just because you're called the Levites, you can get away with this. Well, let me tell you something. You better get your act together, and in the midst of bringing your tithes and your offerings, you better bring the stuff you're supposed to bring, and you better get your heart right, because you're stealing the very thing I want, which is your love and affection. That's the robbing. They were giving tithes and offerings. They weren't holding it back. They were giving it. But we've misinterpreted this, and we've preached it for years that they weren't giving. And yet you can see by the time we get to chapter 8, these people were giving. But it's what they were giving and it's how they were doing it. And then if you look in verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we keep His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" In other words, it doesn't do us any good to keep the law. He says right here, you're keeping the law and the ordinances, okay? But they're complaining about it and they're saying, what's the deal? If we bring all the good stuff like He wants, we're out. So we'll give Him the junky stuff, the sick stuff, the disease stuff, and we'll keep the good stuff for ourselves because it's vain or a waste of time to serve the Lord, this whole thing of being a priest. Now, because of the conditions under which the book of Malachi was written, with the law and the Levitical priesthood still being in effect, this passage in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, absolutely cannot be used as passages as a foundation for giving in the body of Christ. You cannot, if you're going to be true to Scripture, you cannot stand up and preach to people and tell them, if you do not tithe and bring your offerings, you're robbing God and thieves don't go to heaven. I heard that preached on television. You can't, because of the fact that the Levitical priesthood was still in operation here. We've had a change of priesthood. The law was still in operation here. We're not under that law anymore. We're dead to it. Therefore, we can't stand up and preach Malachi chapter 3 verses 8 through 10 to try to get a tithe out of anybody in the body of Christ because we're no longer commanded to do this. Now, here's what's interesting. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 through 10, the curse with the curse stuff, it's interesting how that they leave out another passage in Malachi chapter, well, in Malachi, that is cursed with a curse. And we don't hear this one preached, but I'm going to show it to you. Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. "If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart." In other words, what he's saying is this. You don't glorify me, you're going to be cursed. Now, based on what Jesus said over there in John, remember the woman at the well? God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember that? If you're going to preach cursed with a curse, you've got a better chance of doing it right here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2, and putting it like this. If you do not worship God, If you do not do what it says in the New Testament, the Bible says that we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Bible says that we are to offer up to Him the sacrifice of our lips, which is our praises. If you do not do this, because you now are the body of Christ, you have that new nature on the inside of you, and you have the ability to worship Him unlike anybody else that was living under the law. You are the very offspring of God Himself. Therefore, if you do not give glory, if you are so stubborn and religious and caught up in your self-righteousness that you can't even lift one hand halfway up and say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I worship you. If you're so stuck in bondage that you've got to have words flashed on a screen and a tune that you recognize before you can open your mouth and say any kind of praise and worship unto Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you've got to know God has said in His Word, He is going to curse you and curse your blessings. Now, can you see how that could be more easily preached? Because worship and praise goes beyond the law. That is a standard for the body of Christ. If I'm going to preach cursed with a curse, I better stick to this one, don't you think? Instead of putting you back to an ordinance that's a part of a law that's been fulfilled under which we no longer live. Now, at this point, somebody could say, praise God. This is the best sermon I've ever heard in my whole life. Oh, thank you, Jesus. God bless you, Brother Martin. God bless you, Brother Martin. I don't have to tithe. Hallelujah. Excuse me. What was that you just said? I said, praise God. I don't have to tithe. Who told you that? Who told you you don't have to tithe? Rewind this tape, listen to it over, and find out if I ever one place said you don't have to tithe. See if there's one scripture that says you don't have to tithe. Let's replay this very briefly. Tithing as a commandment did not exist until Leviticus. It was a part of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. The curse associated with not tithing did not exist until the law. Jesus redeemed us from the curse. Therefore, as the body of Christ, we are no longer under a commandment of the law ordering us to tithe or be cursed. But nowhere in Scripture did God say, don't tithe. And this is where the Christians, so many of them, go off on the deep end. They don't really care about the law. It makes no difference whatsoever. All they care about is how much money can I keep for me? It has nothing to do with what I should or shouldn't give. It has everything to do with being able to keep as much money possible and not get in trouble with God. And once I found out that I don't have a commandment to do this, I interpret that to mean I don't have to. And my question again to you is, who told you not to tithe? Who told you not to do it? You can't find it in Scripture. Who told you? Now that you've heard this message, if your attitude is, praise God, I don't have to, my question is, where did you get that? Is there anything in Scripture that caused you to... You're not under the law, and you're not threatened with the curse. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to show you New Testament giving, all right? Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the pieces of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This is New Testament giving. These people were not under a command to do this, and I want to emphasize there's nothing in Scripture that indicates they were ordered or that God spoke to them and told them to do this. But something happened that caused them to make a decision to sell things that they had and give the money for the support of the people, and it went also, based on what we see, Paul, the apostles, would also have been blessed through this. Look over in Romans. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Here's what Paul's saying. The Gentiles never had the Ten Commandments. They didn't understand you weren't supposed to commit adultery. They didn't know you weren't supposed to kill. But yet, the moment they got born again, they started living in a way that indicated or seemed like they had the law their entire lives. And Paul was saying the reason for this is because the moment they got born again, the righteousness of the law was fulfilled on the inside of them. Because the righteousness of the law was fulfilled on the inside of them, their new nature had the tendency to do the things that the law had revealed, which is the righteousness of God. And so the Gentiles, they didn't even have the law, but yet they start living as though they had the law, and the reason is because the law was written in their hearts, and they were able to live according to the law by virtue of the fact they had the life and the nature of God on the inside. Back over, you don't have to turn to it, but in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4, they sell everything and they give to make sure that needs are met and the ministry is supported. Why did they do that? It's because they were living according to their new nature, not according to the law. These people had no law to do what they did, yet they did it. And it wasn't because of a law or a commandment, but they did it because in their nature, they knew it's the right thing to give to minister to people. Today, what do we have? You have Christians born again, and we begin a what we'll call discipling process. And when it comes to giving, what do we teach? Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. In other words, what we're doing is we're taking somebody that's born again. They're not under the law. They're not under the ordinances of the law. That commandment is not hanging over their head. But what we do is we actually work to suppress the operation of their new nature by enforcing upon them a law that no longer exists for the body of Christ. If you live under that system long enough, what's happening is this. The conscience, like you talked about the conscience here, your conscience will be seared to the voice of your new nature, and you'll end up trained to think only of yourself. If I don't tithe, I get cursed. Hang the body of Christ and the needs that are represented. Fooey with the pastor. Fooey with the evangelist. I just don't want to be cursed. And not only that, but I better give my offerings, because if I don't give my offerings, I'm not going to be blessed. We put people in the body of Christ back underneath a law that doesn't even exist. But if that's how you're trained, that's how you live. Then when people grab a hold of a message like this and they go off the deep end, oh, praise God, I don't have to tithe anymore. Who told you you don't? Nobody said stop tithing. You're just not under the law that God gave to the Jews, which commanded the tithe. But God never said don't. Now think of it like this. Most Christians in the body of Christ have absolutely no clue how to hear God. So you hear a message like this, and you know that now you're not required by law to give the tenth. Why would you leave this place today and stop giving the tenth? Because of this message, or because God has spoken to you and told you you can change what you're doing in your giving? Quite honestly, you haven't had time in this message to hear from God. You've been too caught up in everything I was showing you from the Word. There's no way, well, I won't say no way. I would be surprised if anybody at this point, just at right now, the time we've been together, could have clearly heard from God enough to know I don't have to
tithe anymore. God wants me to do this over here. If you change what you're doing at this point and you stop giving a tithe just because of what you heard today, you're missing God and you are in disobedience. You say, how can you say that? I'm not under the law. You're not under the law, but you haven't yet received instructions from God as to what you're supposed to do. What if He's trying to tell you to sell a bunch of stuff and give the money? Because what those folks did went way beyond a tenth. Do you see what I'm saying in this? Why in the world, if you truly want to be obedient to God, why would you change anything at this point when it comes to your giving? You would, if you're living by greed and the flesh, just looking for a way to keep more money for yourself. You're not going to change if you're living in accordance with your new nature and desiring to give as the Lord instructs you to give. And if you've heard a message like this in the past, and as soon as you heard it, you quit giving your tenth, you better be sure that God said, look, you don't need to be giving that tenth anymore. Instead, I want you to be giving a fifth. Or I want you to give just $50 every week. Or I want you... I don't know. I can't speak for God. You have to listen to Him. But do you see what I'm saying? If you take a message like this and immediately say, praise God, I'm not giving my tenth anymore because I don't have to, you're only doing it because of what you heard me say, not because you heard something from God. And you better get back in there and reevaluate your motives for your giving and how much you keep. Your instructions are to be obedient to God and give what He's telling you to give. And if He tells you to keep giving the tenth from now till the sound of the trumpet and offerings on top of that, you better do it. You better not back off. Get in there with God. Spend enough time with Him to where you recognize His voice and you know what it is He's wanting you to give. Be obedient to Him. That's all He requires. But you've got to get instructions. Don't change anything. If you made a mistake and made it and changed and went down on your giving before because you thought you heard things like this, reevaluate what you're doing, but at this point, don't change anything. If you're giving the tenth now, don't stop. If you're giving the tenth in offerings now, don't stop. Don't stop. Until you get direction from God. You're not under the law. You're not threatened with a curse. But don't make a mistake because you've heard one sermon. Get with God and do what He tells you to do. Praise God. Go ahead and stand.